forgot. Maybe we didn't shut that off in the beginning. Okay, thank you. All right, the kids can head down to Faith Kids. So if you're a kid and you'd like to head down, then go ahead and do that. Just one announcement here. What's going on next week? Anyone know? Anyone astute and up on their bulletin? What's going on next week? Potluck. That's right. What time is that starting? You got to say it louder than that. 11:15. Very good. The lady who is helping put it together answers. And so make sure you check your bulletin to find out what you need to bring for that. And so instead of going to our communities, we're going to have one giant community down in the basement, and we're going to have a feast. So that's next week. Before I open my Bible to 1 John chapter 5 and ask you to join me in doing that, let me go ahead and ask for God's help before we speak. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you as your people, looking at your word, asking for your spirit to speak clearly to us through the text. Lord, as we read your word and examine your word, Lord, may you examine our hearts and draw us to yourself. Lord, break down the walls and the barriers around our hearts. Give us new insight and new faith as we read your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to work at making this message as boring as possible. So I'm just going to tell you up front what I'm going to try to say today. What I'm going to try to say today is that our faith should make us the most loving people in the world. Our faith should make us the most loving people in the world. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. The problem is with this is that not everyone who gives mental assent to what we're going to talk about today, what we're going to look at today, is a loving person. A couple years ago, I met a woman whom I really identified with. And I hope I don't ever get past meeting her. And the reason I say that is because she had four teenage boys. And these were strong, athletic. I just want you to get a picture, okay? So I'm just going to tell you a little bit about her. So she had these four teenage boys, and they're strong, athletic. They look like wrestlers or football players. Big kids. And so I got to know her a little bit, and I got to know a little bit more about her. I got to know her kids a little bit, and then I got to know that dad wasn't in the picture. And now that gets to me because I have three boys, and I think about them, and I think about her boys and dad not being in the picture. And here's what really gets to me is that her husband was a Baptist pastor. My dad's a Baptist pastor. I'm a Baptist pastor. And I get to know her a little bit more, and I find out that the reason she's separated from her husband, the Baptist pastor, is because he's living with one of the women that used to go to their church. And so what happened was they were out in, I think it was Colorado. I probably got the state wrong, but it doesn't matter what state it was, but it was something like Colorado, and the church is going well, and everything's going great. And he starts to have this affair, and no one knows about it for a long time. And eventually, it comes to the place where he has to tell the church, or he has to resign at least, because it's about to come out, for whatever reasons. So he gets up on Sunday morning, and it's time for him to resign. His wife knows what's going on. The woman is threatening to tell everyone in the church if he doesn't break up with his wife, and so he's got to resign. So he gets up to make the announcement, and he announces that he has to resign because his wife really misses Michigan. And so he can't stay the pastor out there. His wife is so homesick that he has to step down and move back to Michigan. This is a man that would profess all the same beliefs that you and I profess. This is a man that would say he believes everything you and I say we believe. But his faith had not made him a loving person. He had remained an incredibly selfish person. I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for you. I want our faith to make us the most loving people in the world. And it should. That's what it should do. And that's what 1 John is about. It's about faith making us loving people. So if we pick it up here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to see four beliefs that will lead us to being loving people. And we're going to walk through these four beliefs or four faiths that we believe that will make us loving people. And the first one is that Jesus is our Savior. Chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Now, we're going to talk about born of God in a little bit. But let me just ask first, how would believing that Jesus is the Savior or Jesus is the Christ make us loving people? Because, again, this is something this Baptist pastor would have ascribed to. He would have said, yes, I believe Jesus is the Savior. I believe Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven one day. In fact, he'll forgive me for the sins I commit on a daily basis. He would have said that, okay? How would that belief, how should that belief make us loving people? Well, let's remember what 1 John is about. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, that Jesus, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So if you believe Jesus is the Savior, you believe your Savior came and laid down his life and died for you, and that you have been saved into that kind of love. You've been saved with that kind of love. And so you're going to become a loving person like Jesus is loving. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is real love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice to take away our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. Can you see that this is not Jesus being the Savior isn't just something ethereal, isn't just a formula on a page of a textbook. It's that God loves you so much, he came and bled and died to draw you to himself. He came and bled and died. He gave himself so that we could be forgiven. And when we're forgiven by that kind of love, it flows back out of us towards other people. So the first belief is that Jesus is the Savior. Here's the second belief. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to fill you with dying on the cross love for other people. This is part of what we were trying to say. Just believing that Jesus is the Savior, it doesn't end there. Our faith makes us the most loving people in the world. So because you believe that Jesus died on the cross, you're going to have dying on the cross, self-sacrificing love for other people. Let's watch how John writes about this here. He's going to write about it like being born again. Now, last week we talked about Danny Cahill, who lost 239 pounds in the Biggest Loser competition. And we said he used language of being born again, of being, you know, I'm just born again. Everything about me has changed. So bring that image with you, that radical transformation with you, to the text here of John chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Okay? So what does born of God mean? Born of God means radically transformed by God's love. Now, how have we been born of God? What does radical transformation look like for us? It looks like becoming radically loving people. There's a lot of Christian culture that comes with this, okay, that it doesn't mean, but it does mean this, that we love God and that we love people, that we have a dying on the cross love for other people. So come back here with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, radically transformed by God's love. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, it's hard for me to believe that you love me if you hate my kids. Okay? I mean, you can tell me all day long that you love me, but if you hate my kids, I have a hard time believing that you love me. It's the same way with God. We can tell God all day long that we love him, but if we hate his kids, that doesn't make sense to him, and it doesn't make sense to us. We're saved, we're born of God to love other people. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God, radically transformed by God's love, remember, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, this is pretty thick, pretty intense stuff. Let's come back, just because I think this will help. Let's come back to Danny Cahill here. He uses the language born again. What he means is he's radically transformed by Biggest Loser. So he's become like Jillian. He's been born of Jillian. He's been born of Bob, whoever his coach was. And so he's learned how to eat from them. He's learned how to exercise from them. He's learned how to deal with stress from them. He's learned how to deal with pain from them. He's learned all this stuff from them so he can be born of them. And he can be changed, radically changed by them. Now, for us to be born of God means we learn how to love God from Jesus. We learn how to love people from Jesus. We learn how to do life from Jesus, and as we're radically transformed, we come from being completely selfish, completely self-centered, where it's all about us, and we're only seeking our good, to where we're seeking God's glory and other people's good. And that's being born of God. Now, that also helps us understand overcoming the world. That's another way of saying radically changed. You're radically changed by God's love. So if I could just sit next to you and draw a picture of this, because there's a lot of stuff going on here. There's born of God, there's overcoming the world, there's keeping commandments. I would draw this picture for you. I'd say all this stuff in 1 John leads to loving one another. So when you're born of God, you're saying you went from loving yourself and being primarily concerned about yourself to being radically loving towards other people, being transformed by God's love. When you love God, that has to lead you to love other people. When you keep his commandments, 1 John says, this is my commandment, or this is Jesus' commandment, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that we love one another. When you keep the commandments, they're pretty much summed up in love God and love other people. When you overcome the world, that means giving up the selfishness and giving up this worldly habits. When it means giving up your slavery and your bondage. Here's a way to think about this, because I don't think I'm being clear. Danny Cahill had to overcome the world system, if you will. Okay, so he had one set of habits. He had one set of beliefs that made up his world. It made him the kind of person he was. His habits, the way he managed stress, the way he managed pain, the way he handled life. It was like his world. So when John is writing that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior, we overcome the world, he means we become radically loving people. We're not governed by our old habits anymore. We're not governed by our old systems of thought anymore. We're not governed by peer pressure or other things anymore. Now we're governed by God, and we can be radically transformed by God's love. So our faith makes us the most loving people in the world. And that's what this is saying. That's why all these tough words here point to loving other people. Our faith makes us the most loving people in the world. But here's the deal. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God loves us, isn't it? Maybe because of personal pain, or maybe because you look at natural disasters, or maybe because we look at just some of the doubts that we have, and we have a hard time believing that God loves us. Here's what I'd say to that from 1 John. I'd say, believe that God loves us at great personal cost. So that God loves us and is pulling us towards himself at great personal cost to himself. God is sacrificing parts of himself to love you and pull you towards himself. Let me show you this from John. Because the reason I'm introducing this first before I read the text is because it's thick, all right? So if you read through this and you're like, I have no idea what that said, you're in good company, because that was me for the first probably 100 times I read through this paragraph. This is a tough paragraph, but don't get discouraged, because I'll walk you through it and it will make sense. But here's the main thing from this paragraph. Believe that God loves us at great personal cost to himself. Can you see how believing that would make you a loving person? If your God loves you at great personal cost, then you can love other people at great personal cost. That's where all of this is going. So hold that in your mind as we work through this paragraph. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Okay, did you get all that? What John is writing here is that God himself has left us three witnesses. So God is bearing witness to us that he loves us at great personal cost through the Holy Spirit, through the water, and through the blood. Okay, now let's take those one by one, and let's look at, how does the Spirit mean God loves us at great personal cost to himself? How does water mean that God loves us at great personal cost? How does blood mean that he loves us at great personal cost? Here's Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So this is Jesus in the upper room talking to his disciples. And he's telling his disciples, listen, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come and he's going to guide you into all truth. In other words, guide you toward God himself. This is part of how we understand and what we believe about the Trinity and salvation. How when I recognize that I am dead in my sins, that I am a complete sinner, that I am separated from God, that's the best way to say it, that I'm completely separated from God because of my sins. And then I come to God and I say, God, I have all these sins. Please wash me clean. Make me whole. Save me from my sins so I don't have to remain separated from you. Jesus, God, washes our sins clean. He forgives us of our sins. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So I believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in me and the Holy Spirit dwells in you as you've been forgiven for your sins and as you've made Jesus Lord of your life. And this is the Holy Spirit that God gives us. So can you see that? This is a witness that God has left to show us how much he loves us, and he loves us at great personal cost to himself because he's sharing himself with us. God actually shares part of himself with us by giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now that's different than just if, you know, God saw that we had a problem and he's like, here, let me just write a check. Here, just, okay, now take it, go away. I don't ever want to see you again. Or that's an easy fix for you and I. We can do that with other people too. We can either spend time with them or we can just write them a check. There, go away. I don't want to see you again. That doesn't cost us very much. Sitting and talking with them, spending time with them, listening to them, hurting with them, weeping with them, laughing with them, that is great personal cost. And that's what God does for us through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the witnesses that he has, that he loves us, that he gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now, the water. Jesus is starting his ministry, and he comes down to the Jordan River where John the Baptist is baptizing people. And so John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus' baptism is where Jesus officially starts his ministry, where he officially accepts his mission to be the Lamb of God. In other words, to be the one who would take our sin and our guilt upon himself, to live the perfect life and to die our death so that we could have his life, so that we could be raised with him for eternity. So this bears witness to how God loves us at great personal cost to himself, because for his entire earthly life, Jesus lives the perfect life as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God loves us at great personal cost to himself because he shares his life with us. Not only his life, but also his blood. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood. For the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We believe that sin is like a stain. When we sin against God, when we disobey God, it's like a stain on our hearts and a stain in our life that God sees, and he sees these stains, and maybe the people around us see these stains, and we see these stains. But we also believe that Jesus' blood, because of his sacrifice, it can wash us clean. We believe that his blood... Well, let me back up. We believe that our sin is like a debt. So like when we disobey God or when we sin, it's like racking up this debt that God keeps a tally of. And sometimes other people will keep a tally of it. And sometimes we'll keep a tally of it. Look at all the bad things I've done. Look at all the stuff I have to feel guilty for. And we kind of replay these things in our mind over and over and over again. And we're saying that Jesus' forgiveness is like canceling that debt, like paying that debt, so that we can be forgiven. This is a witness that God leaves to his love, that he loves us at great personal cost to himself. So he leaves us the Holy Spirit as witness. He leaves us the water baptism where he showed us his love by living his life perfectly for us. And he leaves his blood as witness as he's cleansed the stain of our sin and he's forgiven the debt that we could not pay from our sin. Now that's the normal interpretation of this. But he could also be referring to when Jesus is on the cross. Okay, I'm talking about water and blood right now. And spirit. Spirit, water, and blood. You remember the time Jesus is on the cross? The only time Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is on the cross and he's up there and he's dying. It's the end of the time on the cross. And so the Roman soldiers are down there, and you got to stab him and make sure he's dead. So the Roman soldier gets his spear. Remember what he does? He stabs him, and then what comes out? Water and blood. This could also be a witness to how much God loves us, that as he's laying up there on the cross, and they stab him with the spear, and water and blood flow from his side. Whether you take water and blood like water baptism, blood from cleansing, or while he's on the cross and he's stabbed and the Holy Spirit bears witness that this is how much he loves us, that he's willing to take a spear for us and water and blood flows from his side. However you take that, what you have to say is it's saying that God loves us at great personal cost to himself. And where that logically leads is that we have to love other people even if it's at great personal cost to ourselves. John now is going to sum up the first three with the final one. And this is why we've had the eternal life logos up there for this whole time, is because the entire book of 1 John is about helping us believe, helping us be sure that we have eternal life. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. I'm sorry, got a little ahead of myself there. I wanted to define eternal life for you. Eternal life is God eternally sharing himself with us. So, yes, eternal life means we go to heaven when we die. But it's bigger than that. Eternal life is God eternally sharing himself with us, starting right now. I'll explain that after we read this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, in order to understand what he's saying by eternal life, you need to understand death. Death is the ultimate separation. So though sometimes people in Christian cultures will say, well, you know, you shouldn't feel bad, you'll see him again. Well, you should feel bad because you're going to miss him. Like sometimes, you know, I don't understand that, but people will say, you shouldn't grieve because you know you'll see him again. It's kind of a funeral, should be celebration services. Well, think of it this way, okay? What if I was going to go on an overseas mission trip for 10 years? I was going to be gone for 10 years. And you all came to the airport to see me off, and you were throwing a party because it's celebration service because I'm going to be gone for 10 years. But I'm going to be coming back. You'll see me again. You know, and you ask Cheyenne, do you miss him? And she'd be like, no, I'll see him again. You know, it's only 10 years. She might do that, but she shouldn't. Eternal life means God has overcome the separation that stands between us and him. He's breathed life into this relationship. Here's another way to think of this. When I was in junior high, maybe, I would go to Bible camp because, man, I love the Bible so much. And there were girls there. So, you know, you go to camp and you just fall in love, just madly in love. I mean, to the core in love. And because you've known her for 3 days. And so, you know, you didn't even meet her the first couple days. You meet her later in the week and you fall madly in love. And when I went to camp, it was a long time ago now. And so you'd come home and you wouldn't see. So the only way to communicate with her is write her letters. That's the only thing that can keep the relationship alive. It's writing her letters. And eventually, you quit writing her letters because you're in junior high, and the relationship dies. Why does it die? It dies because you don't share anything anymore. You're separated from each other. Eternal life is God sharing himself with us, starting now, sharing himself with the forgiveness of sins and by giving us the Holy Spirit. And we have access, really, and we know about eternal life through his word. We know about the forgiveness of sins through the word, and the Spirit often speaks to us through the word. So you want to believe that God loves us so much that he eternally shares himself with us, starting now, going on into eternity. That's eternal life. Can you see? I want you to see, believing that God shares himself with us should lead us to share ourselves with other people. I've talked about four different ways, four different beliefs we have, that if we believe these things, it should lead us towards loving other people. Now, let's talk about brass tacks here. Let's come down, and then it's time for you to talk in church. What might keep people from believing that God loves them so much he sent Jesus to die for their sins? I want you to think about this, and I want you to answer. Just from maybe your experience or things you might have in mind, in your mind, what would keep people from believing that Jesus, that God loves them this much? What do you think? Denver just said that they live so much of a sinful life. So maybe they say, yes, God loves me, but look at all this baggage. Look at all this sin. Anybody know, like, what would you tell someone who said that? Like, what counsel would you give them? Or what scripture would you take them to help them overcome this barrier to say, no, Jesus really does love you enough to save you from your sins, to forgive your sins. David. Yes. Yes. Good. David just said, look at the disciples, how Jesus chose these men, drew them to himself, and they weren't all perfect by a long shot. The one I had in mind, David, and you hit on this, was the Apostle Paul. How the Apostle Paul, man, if there's anybody who could look back at his life and see baggage, it's him. He persecuted the church. He put Christians in prison, maybe even killed Christians. He can look back and he can see baggage, but he can also experience God's grace at a much deeper level than most other people can, because he can see the greatness of his sin. I mean, he can even experience God's forgiveness at a much greater level. What's another reason people might have, that another barrier they'd have to believing that Jesus and that God could love them so much he'd die for their sins? What's another barrier people might have to believing? So to think that, how could God love someone like me? Like I don't even love me. How could God love me? What answer would you give to something like that? To someone who says, I don't even love me, how could God love me? Becky? Okay. Yes. So Becky would says she'd take him to Psalm 139, I believe, and take him there and say, listen, God made you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He loves you radically, and because God loves you, you can start to love yourself. You got this turned around. You need to turn that on its head. God doesn't love you because you love yourself. You can love yourself because God loves you first. And that's not a bad thing. We love other people as we love ourselves. I could go on about that, but I won't, because that's distracting. So what are some other reasons, barriers people would have to believing God's love for them? So they would say, I don't need the cross. Right? That's what you're saying? I don't need the cross. I'm good enough. God will love me because I love me and I'm a great guy. What would you say to that?
Not
Yes. Yeah. Yes. So Wolf, you'd say, listen, you need to believe that all sins were created equal, and that your sins are equal to anybody else's sin. You can't look at their sin and say, look how much worse they are than me. I'm so much better than them. You'd say you need to like read through the Ten Commandments or read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and honestly say you've never committed any of those sins. No one can honestly do that. And when we do that, we'll say those sins are debts that we have against God, and they're stains that we have in our heart, and they need to be washed clean, and they need to be forgiven. Tim. Right. Right. Let me just, Tim just summarized Romans 3:23 and talked about how we all fall short of the glory of God. Let me just back up a minute here. One of the experiences I've seen keep people from God, keep people from accepting God's love, would be personal pain. Would be, if God loves me, why would he let this happen to me? And that's really hard for me to answer. I don't sit down and just say and have a pat answer that automatically is easy for me to give people. But if God loves me, why would he let this happen to me? And one of the... Go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Because God uses pain to draw us to himself, according to Hebrews chapter 12. God uses suffering to pull us towards himself. And it's not that he causes all the suffering, but that he redeems the suffering for good and uses it to pull us towards himself. Now, another thing that I'd say, listen, you have this picture of God where you think God is completely removed from pain, where you think God sits up there in high heaven and he's completely far from pain while you sit down here and you suffer in the pain. You have this picture of God like this gym coach who sits in the air-conditioned car and makes his poor students run laps in the 90-degree heat. You know, you have this picture of God like that he's up there where it's safe and comfortable, and we're out here where it's difficult and painful, and how is that fair? And I'd say, man, Isaiah 53 will really help with that, because you'll get that he didn't stay where it was safe. He came and he suffered in your place and in my place. So he understands personal pain. And that's why we say, by his stripes, or by his wounds, we are healed. That he experienced pain himself. We don't have a God that stood up in high, safe, air-conditioned heaven. We have a God who came and bled and suffered and died. Another one is natural disasters. What about the natural disasters? I mean, how can God love us if we have all these terrible, horrible natural disasters? Here's the first thing I'd want you to get. There is no natural disaster. Every disaster is unnatural. In Genesis 1, we read that God created a good heaven and a good earth. In Genesis 3, we read that sin entered the world and death by sin. And so when sin entered the world, then chaos and darkness and death and famine and hunger and plagues and disease entered the world. This is going to be a bad example, but because it, I don't know if it fits or not. But when we walk through the miscarriage together, I think I grew in a deeper understanding of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. It's not that God saw us sin and gleefully said, "Curse!" You know, and all creation was wrecked and havoc. And it's that God, in pain and in sorrow, with tears in his eyes, said, "Because you've sinned, this is now the way it's going to be." God doesn't like it either. It's not the way he created it. But because of sin, this is the way it is now. Now, why doesn't God just fix it? I mean, he could just fix it. He could just wave his hands. Jesus could come back. Heaven and earth could be united. Everything could be perfect. Why doesn't he just fix it? Well, because he's given people time to repent. Because he's waiting for more people to accept his love, to find the forgiveness of sins, to live in the power of the resurrection. That's why he doesn't just come back right away. He's lovingly and mercifully giving us more time. Now, we said in the beginning is that our faith must make us the most loving people in the world, or should make us the most loving people in the world. Believing that God saves us at great personal cost to himself must make us the most loving people in the world. Okay? So now we need to ask, does your belief in God's love drive you to a dying on the cross love for other people? Let me ask you, would your parents say that your love is like a dying on the cross love? Would your parents say that? And the way you treat your parents, would they be like, "Yeah, this, my teenager, you know, that they love me with a dying on the cross kind of love"? Would your roommate say, "You know, my roommate loves me with a dying on the cross kind of love"? Would your spouse say that, "Man, my husband, my wife loves me with a dying on the cross kind of love"? Even when it's going to cost them, even when it's going to hurt them, they still love me and they still sacrifice for me. Even when it's painful, they love me through it. This is the kind of love we say we believe that God has for us. This is the kind of love we need to have for each other. This is our dream for this community, that we become a people that love one another. This is what Jesus said his vision was for the church. He said, "Everyone will know that you're my disciples, that you're followers of me," is what he meant by that. "That you're my followers by your love for one another." Our faith must drive us to love each other. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to leave high, safe, air-conditioned heaven and come down to the dirt and the grime and the manure of a stable to be born. To live among imperfect people. To call average, ordinary men to follow you and to disciple them and make them into the people that they can become. Lord, help us become the people you want us to become, the people that are transformed, like reborn by your love. Help us overcome the systems and the habits that keep us enslaved to our old ways. Help us be radically changed by your love because we believe in your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.